Last week we began a series on types and shadows, and we centered that discussion on one of the most significant and diverse situations in the Bible that present types and shadows. Types and shadows are a way of God revealing through images, through analogies, through things like that, a type of Christ that we see manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Last week, we discussed how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, put them in the desert, and needed to do several things, if you remember. One of the things he needed to do was to make this group of people a nation. In order to do that, he needed laws and regulations and social interaction guidelines so that they could live at peace with one another in the desert. Another thing he needed to do was he needed to establish a way of approaching himself. In other words, he needed to teach them how to relate to him, God, Jehovah, as their God. Keep in mind that they were in Egypt for 400 years, had no way or opportunity or means to develop their own, let's call it a religion. They did have a faint remembrance of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now, having been brought out into the desert and having God given them order and arranged them around the tabernacle, he was now going to introduce how these people were to approach him. Remember that in Genesis chapter 12, he established a covenant with Abraham, their forefather. And he said, I will make of you, your descendants, a great nation. And all people will be blessed through your seed. And there's one of the first types and shadows we see. That would be Christ. All nations will be blessed through Christ. That was a covenant promise. It was unrestricted. It didn't require that Abraham do anything to receive that covenant promise. That was God saying, this is what I will do. Now, in the course of doing that, he is making this group of some 2 to 2.5 million people who were brought out of bondage, he's going to make them into that great nation. He set himself up as the king, theocratic government. And he begins now, in this particular lesson, this part 2 of Types and Shadows, the redemption process whereby these people could approach a holy God. He said that I will give instructions that I want you to follow to the letter very exactly, and I want the people to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, to surround it with a tent or curtains, and it is in that tabernacle, while you're in the desert, that I will place my name. My presence will come into that tabernacle, and I will be your God, and I will be with you. We saw that as a major type and shadow, because we find that one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So here we have God, the very Jehovah, God the Father, is going to put his presence, his name, in this tabernacle. And he's now going to show how the people are to present themselves to him. There's two things very important to keep in mind as we begin this lesson. First, God is holy, pure. He is pure essence of himself. He is pure, is awesome holiness. This is the presence he was going to place there. But the people, his people, they are, as Jeremiah said, they are as filthy, the righteousness of the people are as filthy rags that man in his fallen, sinful state could not possibly come into the presence of a living God. No man has seen God and lived, was another phrase in the Old Testament. So if we want to look at it from a human perspective, God has a bit of a problem. How does he teach sinful men and women an approach to himself when he is holy and awesome and beyond, literally beyond description? How does he do this? So this morning we're going to take a look at one aspect of this, and that is in the temple furnishings, and we're going to learn how that approach was orchestrated, if you will, by God. Now, this study of what these temple furnishings mean, or the tabernacle furnishings mean, of what the tabernacle itself means, of what the curtain around it, this thing is a huge body of information and knowledge. I had an idea, but studying this for the past couple of weeks, my head has just exploded with all the, there's major books written for centuries on this subject. This is important not only to Christians because it's a type of Christ, but this is important to the Jewish people. Orthodox Jews still study this thing. This thing goes deep, it broad, and there is so much here. There is no way that we're going to cover it in a series of messages, let alone in this morning's message. So I'm going to have to confine it and bring it down to something that we can take away. So there's going to be an application for this, and that's what I've said, okay, I need to apply this to my life, and I need to teach and share this application with you. So rather than go into all the parts and pieces and what tent pegs can represent in our lives, we're going to try to keep it a little bit narrower so it don't overwhelm us all, and so that we can come away with an application. The second thing I have you understand is this concept of the awesomeness and the reverence due to this holy God. And I don't really want to digress, but I can't resist saying that in my observation, for the past maybe 4 or 5 decades of being a Christian, one of the things we suffer from is a spirit of familiarity. That we become so familiar with just going from any state of mind that we find ourselves in, we think that by closing our eyes and saying, "Dear Heavenly Father," that we're stepping into his presence, and there's no issue with that. There's no problem with that. I'm not saying that there is a problem. I'm not saying it's wrong. We all do this, and we are encouraged to pray. But I will say the degree to which we are conscious of who we're praying to and the difference between his being and us has everything to do with the effectiveness of our praying. So that's the takeaway. Now let's see how we get there. The temple was laid out as these rectangle, the tabernacle was laid as a rectangle within the separated area defined by the curtain. And in that rectangle was the tabernacle. And as you know, the tabernacle is divided into two places, the holy place and the holiest of holies. This pattern that God laid out to Moses and told him, I'm telling you, follow this exactly, he repeats it in Exodus, is the same pattern and model that Solomon used when Solomon's temple was built in Jerusalem many, many years later. And I'm pretty well, you can guarantee that the Orthodox Jews who are saving money, building an account, quietly buying a property around the Temple Mount today, and who have energy to rebuild the temple today, are going to be using these same models and same patterns and same instructions that God laid down to Moses. So this is an important thing, and now it's spanning thousands of years here. And in those instructions, he has these pieces of temple furniture: the bronze altar, the bronze laver, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies, and the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Each one of these things represents something. So to get there, let's imagine that you are in the time of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and you've come out of Egypt, and you're in that first generation, and you're being taught how to do this. This is the instruction. So imagine that you are in the priestly class, the Levites, and that you are being told, okay, we've got the temple, the tabernacle, and the curtain built. All the pieces are in place. And let's imagine that this is the first time you're walking through the steps. And what you would do is you would be entering from the east. This was very specific alignment, east to the cardinal points. So you would enter into the east, and the first thing that you would come across is the brazen altar. Now, this altar was where a sacrifice was burned, a burnt sacrifice. And it bespeaks of the blood sacrifice of the covenant. All the way through the covenant, back to Abraham, you remember, he commanded as a test of faith, he commanded to Abraham to give up his son as a burnt offering. It has an antecedent even before that. You go all the way back to the exile from the Garden of Eden, and you see God directing Cain and Abel to present a sacrifice to him. So this sacrifice has always been this type and shadow to foretell of Christ, who, I'm getting ahead of myself, I always do that, as John, in the first book of chapter of John, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's where all of this sacrifice is leading to. It's leading to that cross right there and Jesus on it. The first step you would have done is that you would have come across this brazen altar, and a sacrifice would have been given to represent the blood sacrifice. The atonement for sin is in the blood. The next thing you would have encountered is the brazen laver. Now, I know this looks like a large bird bath, but it was a place where the priests would wash their hands. And the symbol is having sacrificed and having the blood come to mind as the sacrifice for the sin offering. Now, the symbol is to be cleansed, to be washed, cleaned, to be made righteous before God. These two things were built out of probably acacia wood, if I'm not mistaken, and another word for the Old Testament, the Old English was gopher wood, but it's acacia wood, and it was overlaid with bronze. It was not overlaid with gold, because in this setting, the sin is still represented here by the blood sacrifice. So a lower, lesser metal was used, bronze was used, and that symbolizes purity coming, but it isn't pure gold. Having washed your hands, now, you would go walk into the holy place. In the holy place, you're going to find three pieces of furniture. Here's one of them, the table of showbread. This was put on weekly. So all you priests now out there, you're going to be coming into the holy place once a week, and you're going to be replacing the showbread that looked like what we would call pita bread, something like this. Interestingly enough, in the Temple of Solomon, this table of showbread receives its full expression, and there are 10 tiers to it. And so there was a lot of showbread on that thing. This showbread, this is where David, when he was dying of hunger, came in Shiloh, and he entered the holy place, and he ate of the showbread, if you remember that. This is what we're talking about, this table of showbread right here. And it symbolizes two things, the provision of God for your daily needs, the bread, and it also symbolizes the presence of God in our daily lives. What did Jesus say? I am the bread. Okay, now, Francis, we're really getting ahead of myself. Okay, so, but he said, man shall not live by bread alone. The reason he said bread is because the Jewish people of his time knew exactly the power behind this bread thing that was the showbread. It was there, it was part of them, this provision and presence of Yahweh in our lives. Next, we have the seven holder, the golden lampstands. Now, these items are overlaid with gold. Okay? So now we're in a holy place. The sins have been, a sacrifice has been atoned for the sins out there. Now the cleanse, and now the items are overlaid with gold. And obviously, the light symbolizes illumination of God's presence. That in him there is no darkness. He is in the light. So it allows the New Testament authors to say, since God is the light, walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. That's next week's thing, the light. But for now, it's an illumination thing, and it was fired by olive oil. So this was a daily thing that the priests had to do. So you're going to be in this holy place daily. Now you kind of come in and you're going to refill the oil so that the lamp continues to burn. No going out for the fire, no going out here now of this light. And the bread once a week. Finally, in the holy place is the altar of incense. The altar of incense represents that high priestly intercession on behalf of the congregation, on behalf of the Israelites out there. So, and this incense was burned up, and there is intercession made on behalf of the people. Where do we see this? I'm not going to talk about Christ at this moment, but where do we see this in Revelation? That there is, the prayers of the saints are in the bowls, and they're like incense that comes up, and it's a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God the Father. These symbols are all the way through what we believe, and they're teaching us what to believe and giving us some sort of a reference point on these spiritual matters. Next, standing in front of the altar, the altar of incense, right behind the altar then, is the veil. Now, we all know about the veil. We all know that the veil got rent when Christ died on the cross, and we'll get to that in a minute. But here, we see it as doing what? It's separating. It's separating even those who have been the sacrifice applied, the washing, the reverence, recollection of his presence, provision, illumination, and the intercessory prayers, still there is the veil. Still the curtain that separates the priest from the holiest of holies. Now, once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies. Now, this was an awesome thing, to go into the presence of the living God. This is like way awesome. In fact, it was, can you imagine, you're only going to do this once a year. Can you think, I hope that I washed myself well enough, or I hope I remembered the things well enough. I hope I don't misstep. I hope I don't fall. Do you know why the curtain was so thick? Because if you fell into it in accident and you fell through the curtain, you were dead. You died in God's presence. So the Lord had to make it thick so that there was no falling into. This isn't like falling into a wall. And not only that, but they used to have bells on the high priests on their garments. As long as the people outside could hear the bells, he was still alive. But then it got to where they would tie a rope to his ankle. Because if he misstepped, if he did something wrong in the presence of a holy God, his life would be required of him. He would die, and nobody is going to go into the Holy of Holies and pull him out. So they got a rope on him to pull him out in case he died. That's how awesome the presence of God was to those folks. Contrast that to how many of us pray. Contrast that to the state of mind that many of us find ourselves in when we go and we say, I'm going before the throne of grace. Really? I don't doubt that you are. I don't doubt that I am. I'm saying there's a different frequency of prayer that happens when you understand whose presence you're going into. Elvie, the next time that I want to pray before going to sleep, if you see me tie a rope on my ankle, you know that I'm taking this lesson to heart. Once the high priest was through the veil, this is what he saw. This is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, with the golden cherubim, their wings touching each other, covering. The cherubim cover the place in which his name resides. Where do we see this? This is again in Revelation, in the vision that John had. He sees the cherubim flying around the seat of God, the throne of God, saying, holy, holy, holy. They're covering their eyes. Too holy. He is too holy to look at. This is the angels saying this. Isaiah, this is it the 7th or the 9th chapter, when he's called up to heaven, he finds himself, he goes, woe is me. Look where I am. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. Reverence, a word that is kind of fading out of our vocabulary. The mercy seat was the meeting place of God in this life for the Israelites, and it represents that eternal salvation that we have. The mercy seat. God is merciful. Okay, now that's if you were a priest back then in those days. Now let's bring it forward to today. What do these things, what is a type and shadow? What do these things represent to us? So let's go back outside into the courtyard here, and let's go to the brazen altar, where it's a blood sacrifice of the covenant. So what we would do if in our imagination we're seeing the brazen altar, we would recognize that this requires an atoning sacrifice, that our sins, who we are in the flesh, our natural old man, as the Bible puts itself, this requires an atoning sacrifice, and it can't be coming from us as sacrifice. It doesn't require works. It doesn't require some gift. It requires a sacrifice by something that is not guilty of sin, because a sinful man can't atone for another sinful person. You're both guilty. It required the blood of a perfect lamb, and Jesus was that sacrifice. So we quote John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So as we approach the awesome God, the first step is to recognize we stand in need. There's an old Negro spiritual that says, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. I stand in the need. Me. I'm the sinner. Me. Nobody else. It's you. You're the only one in the holy place. Jesus said, when you pray, go into a closet. Be alone. So it's only you in the approach. You're on the approach to an awesome, awesome God. The first step is, it's me, Lord. that needed the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you truly recognize your position, your spiritual bankruptcy before God, and that he alone can provide the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's him. He's the sacrifice. And all you need to do is receive that. Actually, that's a work involved in there. You have to get rid of the idea that you earned it. You have to get rid of the idea that you deserve it. You have to get rid of the idea that there's something special about you that when you become a Christian, God gains. No. When you truly accept with humility your position and that God provided the sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, then you can go to the bronze laver. Then Jesus says, I am the living water. Then we get cleansed by him. His sacrifice, his blood, Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He said that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So this is hard, I know, when you're in that place of reverence and humility to realize that you have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If it doesn't make you wonder and think, how can this be, then I don't think you're understanding it fully. There has to be some sort of a mystery, some sort of this is incredible. Elvie says that all the time. She gets done reading a passage and Bob says, this is incredible. What an incredible story. It takes nothing short of the Holy Spirit in me to understand what's going on here. The wisdom of God, and this is it, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense. What do you mean washed in the blood of a lamb, and the lamb isn't even, I got four legs. It's a human being who came 2,000 years ago, and the only way you're going to learn about it is first through the Bible and then through a personal experience and encounter with God. That doesn't make any sense to the world. So we wash ourselves and we receive the cleansing. Then something happens inside when we do that. We recognize, well, I am clean. And then you can claim verses like, there is nothing out there, neither height nor depth, nor angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we understood the brazen altar of sacrifice. We understood that. And by faith, we have received the redemption. We have received the cleansing. These are the Christ images that these things represent. Now, we can go into the holy place. So, again, we encounter the showbread. So, we have received the redemption of our soul's spirits. We are now united with Christ. And in outside of time, Christ's prayer in John 17, that we be one with him as he is one with the Father, has come into being. And our spirits are one with his spirits, and we are already seated on high with him. We get it. So we look at the table of showbread and we say, thank you for the provision for my needs. Thank you. My soul was bankrupt and I didn't even know it. And all of a sudden, I am free. Free. Jesus set me free. Jesus paid the price. It doesn't matter if you had one sin or if you had as many sins as I've had. Jesus set all of us free. But we get that through the bronze items out there in the courtyard. and we say a prayer of thanksgiving, reflect on the daily provision for our needs and the promise of his presence in our lives. So who promised this? Jesus said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back again. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He said that in Matthew 28. Go and be a witness. Go and testify to what's happened in your life. And I'm going to be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. The table of showbread, his daily presence in our lives. Whether we like it or not, or whether we're aware of it or not, he's still fulfilling his promise. Why? Because an attribute of God is that he is faithful. Regardless of what we do, our stumblings, our wanderings, our failings, our willful things that come up, even after we accept Christ, he is still faithful, and he is there. Then we turn around and we see, here's the illumination, the golden lampstand. So now we get it. All of a sudden, Jesus is the light of mankind. Yeah, Jesus. So that triggers us to open ourselves to the revelation of the Heavenly Father, which Jesus came to reveal. That's the whole purpose of illumination, is to open us up to the revelation of God, his love. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, I understand God is love, but it's quite another thing to really receive it. And you can't receive God's love until you first were out there in the outer court and you recognized your need. So we thank God. We thank him for this. In John 1:9, there was a true light which was coming into the world, and it enlightens every man who will believe. The true light. I love that verse. I think of such cosmic thoughts, and I think that light was coming into the world. Wow, what a concept. Those who live in darkness have seen a great light. I can't wait for next week. Now we have the altar of incense, that priestly intercession. Now, there's a lot of things that can go on here. One of the first things that we can do is we can say, okay, these are the prayers that go up before him. These are the prayers. So we start praying. We start thanking him for who he is. We thank him for what he has done. He has done what he has done because of who he is. If we can understand more fully who he is, it will help us understand what he's doing. If we can understand who he is, we can release who we are and fall into him in ever-increasing measure. That's why we stand and we say, God, you are the Redeemer. God, you are the Healer. It would be really good to memorize the names, the Hebrew names and what they mean. God, you are the Provider. God, you are Jehovah Nissi. You are my banner. You are the shield over me. You are my protector. That's what it meant when the psalm says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they're saved. Jehovah Nissi, my banner. His banner over me is love. Do you remember singing that song in the 70s? Now, there's one thing to recognize about this types and shadows thing, lest we get carried away with thanksgiving, and that is to recognize that there is one mediator between God and man, between God and woman, the man Christ Jesus. So now, we're standing in front of this veil. And remember that the approach into God's presence was once denied, but now through Christ he has been made the new and living way. Jesus' flesh was torn and cut, Matthew 27:51, and the veil was torn from top to the bottom. And so we see that at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Matthew 27, 51. All right. Now, I don't know about you, but if we have done this to any degree, I'm really glad that Jesus is standing there with me as the mediator, because I've really changed my consciousness. I've become much more self-aware much more conscious of who it is that I'm approaching with my petitions in his presence. I am so glad that Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, even in the presence of my Father, which is the worst place to be without him. He's with me. And Jesus takes us, the more bold of us, takes us by the hand and walks into the presence of God. But the more timid of us, he comes behind us, he puts his hands on his shoulder, and he gently pushes us into the presence of God. Even more awesome is saying, I can't do it. I can't. Jesus says, all right, I'll go first. Let me shield you from the awesomeness of a holy God. Let me shield you. All right, so we walk in and we're right behind Jesus, peering out from behind his shoulder, the awesome presence of God. And God turns and looks and he says, oh, it's you, Jesus. I love you, son. Who have you got here today? I can't quite see him. All I can see is the blood, your blood sprinkled on whoever it is that you are shielding. That's who I'm seeing. I'm seeing him, me. I'm seeing little Jimmy. I'm seeing him behind you. And I'm okay with that. Because there's one mediator between an awesome, holy God before whom the mountains melt like wax in his presence. There's one mediator, Christ Jesus, the man. Will you please stay with me? Come with me. Jim, I promised I would never leave you or forsake you. Don't doubt now. Don't do a Peter on me. Don't run. Stand. Oh, how about Jude? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. What do you think that means? Well, I sin again. I guess I've fallen down. I don't think so. I think when you come into the presence, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. The presence of the angel and the guard when in the tomb, when they showed up, these hardened, seasoned Roman combat hardened troops fell as dead men. Now, if they can't stand up in front of an angel, there's no way I'm going to stand up on my own in front of an awesome God. So Jude says, and now unto Jesus, who is able to keep you from standing and to present you faultless before the only wise God, to whom be glory, majesty, and dominion, and power. Whoa! Yeah, Jesus! Okay, so you got your bulletins? Here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that there is a path in, that if we could once in a while take the time to sit and pray with a little bit of a different approach, to understand that we are going to approach a holy God, and that the end is going to be good because we are in Christ Jesus. So we approach him. We confess our needs. We confess who he is. We receive his forgiveness. And we stand in the holy place and we worship him with thanksgiving. The Bible also says in Psalms, come into his courts with praise. Into his courts with praise. And into his gates with thanksgiving. I think it's pretty literal. And then in that worship, the route frees us of expectation because we have recognized we're nothing and this is an awesome God. And we have Christ as a mediator. And he brings us in and presents us and keeps us from falling in the presence of a majestic, beautiful being who is clothed in light. Do we have any expectations on what he's going to say? We better not. Because you still haven't rid yourself of yourself. Come into his presence and be still and know that I am God. That's what the Bible says. So that's a different kind of prayer. Now, do we get to have the petitions? Yes, we're instructed to do so. There's going to be a time for that. But do we get to pray Thanksgiving? Yes. Do we get to have popcorn prayers? You remember them in the 70s? Popcorn prayers are these spontaneous things that just fly off. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that the light turned red because I know that you are so ordering my life to keep me from any harm that would have occurred to me had the light been green. I praise you, Lord, for the red light. I praise you, God, for that pokey guy in front of me that is tempering my lead foot. And allowing me not to break the law by speeding. I'm the guy in front of you, by the way, in the car. Anyway, so what I'm trying to say is, we're the children of God. That's another thing to recognize. We're children. We're kids. If we go into God's presence with a kind of like a, you know, me and God, we're really good friends. Really? Jesus said, I call you friends. Jesus said that. And that's a wonderful thing. But the presence of God? I am a friend of God is another thing that we sing. That can only happen if we've had some encounters where that has been reinforced and shown to us. But we need to be reverent first. And if in that encounter he shows him how he shows himself to us, will change us. Why? Because he's good to us all the time. He knows what we need. We come into his presence, we're as transparent as glass. He's going to see any imperfection. He's going to see any issue. He's going to see any healing that we need, spiritual, emotional, psychological, physical. He's going to need it. If we can come into his presence open and be aware, ask, he says, what do you need? What do you need? What I'm saying is sort of what James was saying. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So think about that word, that righteous man. What is righteousness? Well, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, but have you taken the time lately to walk through the brazen altar of sacrifice, the brazen laver, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the incense, and walk through the veil into the holiest of holies and lay hold of the mercy seat? If the more conscious we are of that process, I think the more cleansed we are when we come into his presence. And the verse comes alive more when we understand what a righteous man or a righteous woman is before God. Again, one of the deadliest things we can have for our spiritual development is familiarity with an awesome God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the types and shadows revealed in the furniture. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, that in each one of these pieces of furniture, we can see Christ, the fulfillment. We can see Christ, the fulfillment of your plan for redemption. Types and shadows, the redemption of the human soul the human spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, and we thank you for this. Amen.